That's our hope, not, the hope is not in us, but in Christ. And yet, in honesty, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, we are all fools to be here this morning. We're all to be pitied, to make much of Jesus. But he has been raised. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is picking up the argument regarding that. And I'm not going to go full into the argument of that, since we did that last week, that Christ had been raised from the dead, literally dead, had been raised with a body. And this morning, as we are hopeful regarding his resurrection, let's read of our own. And we're going to begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen. Here's that "but God" phrase. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, speaking of Christ, the last Adam becoming a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust, and is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Our Father, as we come to this passage this morning, as we meditate upon your word, would you help our thoughts about what it will be like after we die to be according to your word? And Father, I pray that you would encourage us, as I believe this passage is meant to do, as we'll see towards the end of our sermon time together today. May we be encouraged. May we see and hear from Scripture, which never fails and is never full of lies, but only truth, that we will have bodies like Christ's glorious body. So, Father, I pray that you would use that knowledge to impact us this morning for your glory and our good. Help it to impact us so that if there's some area of confession that we need to make, that we will do it. And some area of steadfastness that we need to pursue and persevere in, that you'll help us with that too. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's be seated. This is the final in the series, the But God series, although today is different than the other days. We have seen in the past that God knows our hearts. And that was set into contrast with the Pharisees, who were justifying their sinfulness before men. But God knows the heart. And then we saw that God had made us alive in Christ, the contrast when we were dead in our sin. You see that God is our help in trouble, as he was in the life of Joseph, when all those around him meant for his evil or for his downfall. God was there to help him. That was the contrast. That God is our strength when our own hearts let us down. God is our strength when we live in a wicked world, as we looked at Psalm 73. Last week we saw that God has raised him from the dead. The people put Christ to death. but God raised him. God raised him from the dead. And so this morning, as we're looking at this passage, it's not so much a hard contrast as we've been experiencing in the weeks past, but rather an explanation. Because here we have a dead body, our own dead bodies, but God, in verse 38, God gives it a body as he has chosen. So there will be a body even when our days on this earth are done and Christ comes for us. And I hope to explain that to you. Remember last week we were at the Lord's Supper table and we read Matthew 26 and 26, and he said that he would not take this drink with you until, right? We were in the Father's kingdom together. And so there's some form of taking of bread and drinking that we will imbibe in when we are in our Father's kingdom at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so even at that moment, Christ is intimating that we'll be having bodies together and enjoying fellowship together. You have on your sermon notes these two passages. John 11, Christ reminds Martha that whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And is that merely spiritual, sort of spirit only? No. And he proves that even by the raising of Lazarus and certainly his own resurrection. But we had that question at the beginning of our reading today. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? Well, he's not asking by what means in this rhetorical question. The means is the power of God. Just as God raised us to begin with into faith and birthed us again into faith, he will raise up our physical bodies as well when the day of Christ comes. So now as we're looking at the issue of the resurrection, let me sort of address three themes in the Scriptures that are resurrection fallacies that the writers of Scripture have to address. The first one is mentioned here by Paul, that there is no resurrection. That's one resurrection fallacy, that there just is no resurrection. You die, you breathe your last, that's it. But Paul obviously argues in 1 Corinthians 15 that there is a resurrection, and that Christ was the first fruits. He was the first fruits of those who would come after him. So that first fruits is obviously a farming analogy. And so as you are planting, right, and you have that first sprig that comes up and bears fruit, and you're hopeful that more is to follow. Right? Christ's resurrection is the first of many that will follow. Elsewhere in Scripture, there's the notion that a resurrection has already occurred. And the way that this was manifesting itself in the church was the idea of I'm already in my resurrected, perfected body, and therefore sin has no hold over me at all. And, of course, the writers have to address that. No, we are not living the perfect life yet, or perfected life yet. And over in 1 Thessalonians, Paul has to address the notion that those who have already died are somehow going to miss the resurrection. That they missed their opportunity because they passed. And he gives those words in 1 Thessalonians 4 of comfort and encouragement. And we'll look at those in just a moment. So these are three fallacies that we find in the New Testament regarding resurrection. There is none. It's already occurred and I'm living the perfect life now. And those who die miss the resurrection yet to come. And I want to make sure that as we're going through this, that what we're talking about is indeed a physical resurrection. A physical resurrection. There are those even in Christendom today that talk about a spiritual resurrection. Because the idea of the body is just the body being raised, well, that would require something supernatural. Like God actually doing something that we can't do ourselves and raising up a body. As we're talking about a physical resurrection, it's clear the Scriptures were referencing Christ's resurrected body, right? And so ours is to be like his. So we're not talking about, when we're talking about resurrection, we are not talking about reincarnation. You cannot be a believer in Christ and believe you're going to come back as a dolphin next year. That's foreign idolatry. You cannot have a hope, well, if I don't get it right in this life, I'll get it right in the next one. And Americans have this romantic notion of reincarnation that is nothing but bondage to those cultures who live under this rule. It's drudgery to come back life after life after life until I might get it right. Scripture knows nothing of this. It is destined for man to die once, and then the judgment. So when we're talking about resurrection, we're not talking about being resurrected into a better human being or into some other life form. Listen, those of you who are filling out your spirit animal surveys on Facebook, that's demonic. You were made in the image of God, not the animal kingdom. As much as you might have an affinity for a dolphin or a bird or whatever it is, you are made above the rest of creation. The rest of creation God announced as good. You, as men and women created in His image, were announced very good, above the animal kingdom. So, no, there's no reincarnation, not coming back in some other life form. We have our one life, and then we die, and then the judgment. And when we talk about resurrection, I want to be clear, too, that we don't become angels. We're not resurrected, and then we get our wings. That is an unbiblical idea of what happens to us when we die. You are created better than the angels. In fact, in the life to come, we will rule over angels. No one ever dies and becomes an angel. An angel is its own kind. Men and women are their own kind. And we don't shift kinds when we go into heaven. So, when we're talking about physical resurrection, we're talking about some form of body. We're not talking about reincarnation where we come back here. We're not talking about being transformed into an angel that resides on a cloud somewhere in heaven. And we're certainly not talking about, just to be clear, just ethereal souls, that the spirit of us is floating around necessarily in heaven for eternity. That's an important comment for me to make, that our souls are floating around in eternity. And the notion that is being addressed by Paul, especially about the body, is that the Greeks felt that the body was impure, the soul was pure. And so it would be ridiculous for this impure body, this filthy, dirty body, to somehow be raised to enjoy eternity with God. Well, the trouble is, even our spirit, our souls, are also tainted with sin. It's not just our bodies. Our bodies sin because our soul within has this sinful nature that desires to sin and uses the body as the vehicle to do so. Now, it's not just the soul, but the Bible teaches more. Now, even among the Jews, there was some disagreements on this issue. Because if you remember, the Sadducees, when Paul's in trial before the Sanhedrin, and he uses this argument, he uses this tactic, I'm being imprisoned, I'm being accused of believing in the resurrection. And if you remember the story in Acts, a great divide amongst the Sanhedrin breaks out. They almost forget about Paul. Because the Sadducees were sad, you see, because they did not believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees, however, taught that there was a physical resurrection and life to come after this. So even the Jews, as Paul is preaching there in Acts 4, if you want to go look that up, even the Jews were not of single-mindedness. But clearly, the Old Testament taught it. We just read from Job 19. And I said, we believe that's the oldest book of the Bible. Why is that? Because there's no reference to Abraham. There's no reference to Isaac, no reference to Jacob. We believe that Job himself lived before Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet, in the oldest book of the Old Testament, here's this clear glimpse that I shall see my Redeemer living with my own eyes, even after I die, with my own eyes, and not have to trust somebody else's vision, but I shall see my Redeemer live. Now, Abraham must have had some sense of resurrection of life. Because remember the account where he goes to sacrifice Isaac. And he tells those that went with him. Now, he knows he's supposed to put Isaac to death. That's the command of God as best he knows it. And yet what does he tell those left behind with the donkey? We will be back. We will be back. Isaac, some understanding of the Lord being able to give life even after death. In Isaiah 26:19, your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You will dwell in the dust. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. So the Old Testament clearly had some fairly clear understanding of resurrected body after death, according to the Lord's timetable. So this morning, as we're looking at this passage, a rather long introduction to get us to where we're going today, in this passage that we're looking at, in this section of 1 Corinthians 14:15, I want to consider four different questions regarding the physical resurrection of our bodies. And so the first question is this: how will the resurrected bodies of the righteous, because that's who Paul's speaking to and about here, how will the resurrected bodies of the righteous be similar to those that we have now? Right? How will the resurrected bodies of the righteous be similar to those that we have now? Well, as I said a moment ago, that we do not believe that the physical resurrection means that we're just an ethereal body forever. Paul does say in 2 Corinthians 5 that for right now, when we die, our souls are naked, longing to be clothed. Well, clothed with what? Not with a garb, not with a shirt or a blouse, that our souls long to be clothed with their, as he phrases it in that passage, 2 Corinthians 5, a heavenly tent, a body, right? And so for now, our loved ones are, as it were, souls, but their souls will be rejoined with their bodies when Christ comes. And so we'll look at that. But we're talking about the physical resurrection. When Christ comes and the Lord gives bodies as he chooses, one thing that we can say that they're similar is that they will be physical. They will be physical. 1 Corinthians 15:38, but God gives it a body as he has chosen. And the word he uses for body is flesh. There will be some sort of flesh given to us. In Philippians 3:20-21, we are encouraged, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So that begs some questions. What was Christ's body like? If our body is going to be like his glorious body, what was his body like? It could be touched. Remember, even as he met with the disciples and there was some doubt there, and said, look, touch the scars. Does a spirit have flesh and bone to be able to be touched? As he says in Luke 24:39. And of course, that's not the case. The body could be touched, and yet it could also eat. So when Jesus is with the disciples after the resurrection, and they're still not, this is Jesus? We saw him crucified, and he says, look, give me a piece of fish. Right? Well, first off, his hand is able to hold the fish, right? I don't know who it was. I don't recall from Scripture if it gives a name, but let's say Peter gave to him a piece of fish, and as Jesus reaches for Peter's hand, the fish just drops to the ground. It doesn't do that. Nor does when Jesus eat it, does it just sort of fall through. But Jesus ate fish, so that the resurrected body is, in some form or fashion, physical enough to be able to be touched and even to devour, right? The physical body is to be given to us as first fruits, as Christ's body was given to us. The body that we will have will carry on its gender. We will be male and female in heaven, just as we are male and female on earth. Now, we will not be married or given to marriage, right? Because the purpose of marriage to represent Christ in the church will be fulfilled already, as husband and wife will be fulfilled already when we have Christ the bridegroom and the bride, the church, gathered together. Over in Matthew, if you're not familiar with that, when you said your vows, they are only earthly vows. When Naomi and I part this earth, we will no longer be husband and wife, but we will be joined as the bride to Christ. But we will have gender just as when Christ was raised from the dead, without being too whatever, he was raised as male Jesus, not as someone without gender. And so we'll carry our gender with us. The pun intended, the age-old question, well, how old will we be in heaven? And here's my answer. The Bible doesn't say. So I don't know how old we'll be. Will we be, as some say, will we be at our zenith physically whenever we lived on the earth, the best form that we were on the earth? I don't know. And Scripture doesn't say, and we should not press too far where Scripture is just silent. But obviously we will not only be physical, we will also be recognizable. We will be recognizable. When Jesus was raised, except for the road to Emmaus, in that moment in which Jesus hid from their eyes his identity, anywhere else that Jesus went, he was known. This is Jesus. I will not die and my resurrected body be Clark Gable or Brad Pitt. I mean, I'll be this. Unfortunately, you'll have to look at this for the rest of eternity, right? You'll be able to know me. Moses and Elijah, as they stand with Christ transfigured, somehow or other, they're recognized as Moses and Elijah. When Jesus tells the story in Luke 16 of Lazarus and the rich man, and Lazarus having his, having his wealth on earth, he dies and goes to Hades, and the Lazarus goes and is resting in Abram's bosom, which is a euphemism for heaven. Abraham is recognized. Lazarus is still recognized as Lazarus. The rich man is still recognized as rich man. For when the rich man looks into heaven at Abraham's bosom, he sees Lazarus. Not some stranger to him, because Lazarus' body is so radically transformed that he's unrecognizable, but we will be recognized. So how will the resurrected bodies of the righteous be similar to those we have now? They will be physical in some form or fashion. And they will be recognizable. Now turn your Bibles over to 1 Thessalonians, if you will. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Well then, so what exactly is the process here? How do we go from, if I were to die today, how would I go from being in the presence of the Lord, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? How would I go from that state to having a body? And Paul tells the Thessalonians, who were wrestling with the heresy, or maybe not heresy, but the misunderstanding that those who died have missed the resurrection. And we come to this great passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. See, they were having this misunderstanding. That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. How do those grieve like those without hope, that they grieve like they'll never see them again, and that's it, and there's no possible joy to be reunited again. But we as believers still grieve. Please don't ever use this verse when somebody has to release somebody to the Lord and read this verse and say, there, you don't have to grieve. That's not what Paul says at all. He says we don't have to grieve like those without hope. So we can grieve with hope, right? So that you may not grieve. It's hard to let go of loved ones, right? Even though we may altruistically do our very best to be glad for them, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So those who have died, their souls are not asleep in the ground. It's just a euphemism for death. But rather to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so our soul goes to be with the Lord, even as the thief on the cross, in his last minute declaration of submission to Christ, was promised that today you will be with me in paradise, so too all those who have placed their faith in Christ shall be with Christ, but that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep, because they are already there, at least in their soul state. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Notice how noisy it gets here. With a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So the soul is already with Christ, coming with him, but then the bodies are rejoined with their souls. They're transformed into this glorious body, so that those that Christ brings are then clothed with the eternal body that they shall have. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together. In that process, we're transformed into our glorious body. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another with these words. Well, Pastor Ken, well, what about the person who died in a bomb? Well, what about the person who died in a fire? What body is left for them for the Lord to rejoin? And I'm just going to say very tenderly, do you not know what happens when you're buried in the best of vaults? You can buy the top of the line vault, and worms and bugs and critters are still going to find their way to you. Your body is not going to be left in pristine shape until Jesus comes, unless you died today, buried this afternoon, and Christ comes tonight. All of our bodies are decaying. He's going to have to reassemble all of us from whatever state we have decayed into. He will have to reassemble and yet transform us into our glorious bodies, physical and recognizable. And that's about as much as the Word of God says regarding the similarities of our bodies. But Paul does go on in the passage that we read to give us several differences. And so this would be the second question for us. How will the resurrected bodies of the righteous be different to those we have now? And so beginning in verse 42, he starts to give some of the differences. First, he says, what is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. From the day that we are born, our bodies are dying. They are transforming, they're metamorphosizing as we sort of age, but they are decaying from day one. They're meant for death, unless the Lord Jesus Christ comes. But our new bodies, raised like Christ's glorious body, will never know decay. They will never know death. Our bodies yet to be raised, the resurrected bodies of the righteous, will live eternally. I found this fascinating. For those of you who are more of a science buff than me, did you know that every 7 years, your body flushes out all its particles? Literally, you are not the same person you were 7 years ago. Your cells have replenished and sloughed off. And yet, I still recognize you. Right? Same with our bodies. They're going to be different, but still recognizable. One way they're different is they are perishing, but they will put on the imperishable, never to be destroyed. So this body, even, and we talk about this from time to time, so I'm not going to, there's only so much polishing and primping you can do. It's still rotting. That's why we don't want to worship these things. We want to take care of them. We want to be good stewards with what God gives us, but we don't worship in the front of the mirror, or on the scale, or in the eyes of others. Right? So that's one difference. The bodies we have now are perishable. The bodies we will have will be imperishable. He goes on to say, in verse 43, that these bodies are sown in dishonor and raised in glory. Sown in dishonor. Anyone thinking perhaps of the verse by David, In sin, my mother conceived me. From even our birth, sin and dishonor marks us. The word for dishonor carries along with it the understanding of a loss of rights. We have a loss of rights that we had in Adam and Eve while they lived in the garden. But they sinned and fell into dishonor, and we with them. In glory, our rights are restored to live with the Father. You know, it's interesting that the story of Scripture begins in a garden, and right worship and right relationship with the Lord. And then it ends again in a garden, where we are redeemed and restored in the relationship of God's presence forever and ever. It's sown in dishonor, but it will be raised in glory. Even in our own sins, we have fallen, come short of the glory of God that was intended for us. But in the body to come, we will live for the glory of God perfectly. It is, look here in verse 43 also, it is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Pastor Ken, I'm not weak. I can bench. I don't bench, so this might be ridiculously low, but I can bench 250. I can bench 300 pounds. I'm not weak at all. Okay, give you 15 years. Those of you who are 50 and over, willing to say, can you honestly lift as much, as quickly, as regularly as you did when you were 20? As much as you did when you were 30? Why? Because our bodies are decaying into weakness. We are physically weak. We are spiritually weak. But in our glorified body, we will be known with power. No more sickness and feebleness and illness. In our glorified body, we will be of perfect health. We will no longer wrestle with the weakness of sin. We'll be raised now, perfected, no longer adoring sin, but adoring the holiness of God perfectly. Indeed, in our glorified bodies, there will be the wiping away of every tear, of every sickness. No more cancer. No more Uncle Arthur. No more dementia. We will be right-bodied, right-minded, right-hearted toward God and the power that He gives to us. Not only that, then he talks about this idea of the natural body. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body, which can also mean an animal body. Its instincts are towards its own cravings. It is sown, it was raised a spiritual body. Now, here Paul is not saying a natural as in something I can touch and spiritual, which is something I cannot touch. Rather, he means that it's a natural body. It's based on its own instincts, its own desires, its own pleasures, whereas it will be raised with new desires and new tendencies. That to be that which is spiritual of nature and holy in nature. So now we are consumed with my own pleasures and senses and what seems right to me, and in the body to come it will be senses that are redeemed in God and what seems right to Him and His goals and desires for me. Then he goes on to one last, on this issue of natural versus spiritual. On this natural versus spiritual. Thank you, Luke. Paul means a body animated and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Our body will be transformed for the new state it is in. A body adapted for the future spirit world. As I was reading this week, somebody used the illustration that none of us think that we can just jump out into space in this. Right, we have to put on something else if we're going to fit in out space in space. And same thing with our heavenly bodies; they will be fitted and suited for us to thrive in the presence of God forever and ever. And then in the latter part of what we read, not only is it perishable versus imperishable, dishonor versus glory, weakness versus power, natural versus spiritual. He also gives us that just as we were born in the image of the first Adam, we are going to be made with our heavenly bodies in the image of the second Adam, or of Christ. As was the man of dust, so also those who are of the dust. And what marks us as the lineage, the descendants of the man of dust? Sin, judgment, death. But we shall bear the image of the man of heaven. Life, holiness, joy. And so there will be a difference in our resurrected bodies. Similar and yet profound differences for the righteous. But there may be a third question that we should address. Because we looked at how will the resurrected bodies of the righteous be similar, and how will the resurrected bodies of the righteous be different. But there should be a third consideration this morning, and that is, what about the bodies of the unrighteous? What about the bodies of those who do not claim Christ as Lord and Savior? Will the unrighteous simply exist, simply cease to be, and therefore escape eternity and the wrath to come? Some Jews, as I said, the Sadducees, believed this. Even some Christians that are otherwise well-respected, John Stott, who is well-known and helped many with his book, Basic Christianity, The Cross of Christ, later in his life took on this doctrine of annihilationism, that those who die outside of Christ, that's it, or that there will be a moment when they will cease to exist. But our doctrine is not based on what do some Jews believe, or necessarily what does John Stott believe, but what does the Bible say? And so we have here in Daniel 12 in the Old Testament, we have this understanding. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. You'll see that there's going to be a rising out of the dust. And here Daniel is not meaning "and many," as in there's going to be some not. It's just a Hebraic way of saying all. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. So we're all going to awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And Paul, as he's again preaching the gospel in the book of Acts, says this in Acts 24:15, that as he was having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, some of his accusers, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Not just that their souls shall continue to exist, but they shall be joined with body. Only a body for the unjust, the wicked, makes sense when their bodies are going to be needed, even with their nerve endings, to feel the heat of the fire of damnation. No body, no nerve endings, you don't know. But the wicked shall be condemned, and they shall know the heat of fire for all eternity. They must have bodies because they are going to be eternally weeping, says Christ. Therefore, if I'm going to be eternally weeping, I must have eyes with which to weep. And Jesus described, not just me or some other revivalistic preacher, fundamentalist preacher, Jesus described hell, the abode of those who are the unrighteous, those who refuse to call Him Lord and Savior, their teeth will gnash for all of eternity. Well, then they must have teeth so that they will be gnashing out of anguish for all of eternity. Even the wicked will have throats and tongues to forever declare that Jesus is Lord. As it says in Philippians 2, everything above the earth, on the earth, under the earth, will have to declare Jesus is Lord. It's an ongoing declaration that Jesus is Lord. Even in hell, they will have to admit Jesus is Lord. Well, they will only be able to do so as they have throats and tongues and vocal cords to be able to do so. You who resist Christ, you will have bodies to feel the worm ever destroying you. As the Bible says in Isaiah 66:24, speaking of the righteous, they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die. Their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be in abhorrence to all flesh. Well, the Scripture is clear, just as the righteous are raised into glory, the unrighteous, the wicked, those who oppose Christ on this earth shall be raised to eternal judgment as well. Don't remember if it was Thomas Watson or J.C. Ryle. I want to say it was Ryle, but it's one of the two. He said, for those of you in his own day, in the late 1800s, in his own day, he was having to address those who thought that hell was just going to be a party. Right? I don't have to worry about living righteously. I get to do what I want to do on earth. And he says, imagine if you were that you were at a party and the house catches on fire. And even to reach out to help somebody else increased the amount of torment of your own heat and flame of body. He said, now that's hell. The house will be on fire continually. How many of you are going to enjoy that? And so what about the bodies of the unrighteous? They are not forgotten by God. They shall be raised to everlasting contempt. Unless you think Isaiah just got up on the wrong side of the bed, Jesus quotes this very verse, in warning his hearers to repent and believe. Jesus doesn't say we can tone down Isaiah. He says we need to take Isaiah exactly as he gives it, because Isaiah is carried by, of course, the Holy Spirit. So then, let's come to the fourth question. What impact should the knowledge of my future resurrected body make for me now? First, I pray that today's teaching helps to fill you with thoughtfulness, especially those of you who are resisting Christ at the moment. You will not be able to stand before God and say, I did not know. Ignorance of the law is no excuse on earth, and it's no excuse in heaven, but you're not even ignorant. Those of you who are outside of Christ and you know what your future holds, may I encourage you today, do as Christ said in his very first sermon, and that those disciples that followed after him ever since that first century have been declaring, repent and believe. Repent of your self-centered universe. Repent of your own ruling of your own life. Repent of your shoving off of God. Repent, turn away from that kind of lifestyle and turn to God, knowing that He is the only good sovereign ruler of all His universe and the only good Lord of your life. Repent and believe that indeed there is sin to be judged and that Christ Jesus died on that cross for your sins, and declare Him Lord. And do not call upon the name of Jesus just to get out of hell. I'm warning you, if you are calling on the name of Jesus just to get out of hell, you are most likely not saved. You are not rescued from the fire. Because hell means more to you than Jesus does. Those who are converted love Christ. And as a byproduct, they escape hell. But if you can escape hell and have nothing to do with Christ, you are not escaping hell. Christ is the crown of heaven. And you must want and long for Him and live for Him. But to Him, run. If the Lord is even now dropping the scales from your eyes to make you to see that your future without Christ is horrid and that you need a Savior, you need someone to rescue you from the wrath to come, run to Christ. And He will in no way turn you off, no way turn you aside, as long as you want Him. Follow me, not just run from hell, Jesus said. Follow me. And as we're thinking about the work of Christ, believers, then our thoughtfulness ought to lead to thankfulness. And we're going to see this. Let's keep on reading in Matthew 15. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot, I'm looking at verse 50, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Now you know why we sang that song. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory over sin, victory over death, victory over judgment and wrath to come. All of it is swallowed up in the work of Christ Jesus, because He swallowed the cup of God's wrath on the cross. That's the cup that He's referencing in the Garden of Eden. Not my will, but yours. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He's not talking about the latest fad water. He's talking about the cup of foaming wrath referenced in the book of Psalms of God's wrath towards sinners. And Christ has swallowed it all up so that in Him, in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8. So let us be thankful for the victory in Christ that we could not earn ourselves. Let us be thankful that in our laboring, whether it be a good news or maybe we're laboring at our workplaces or in our neighborhood for the sake of Christ, or maybe we're giving for the sake of others to be able to labor in other places, let us be thankful that our labor is never in vain. Let us be confident, not only thankful, but let us have confidence, not in self, but victories in Christ Jesus. Confidence that we live in victory. Paul says elsewhere in this letter that we are those in Christ's triumphant train. And you might not know that imagery, but it's a military imagery where the returning commander would bring in not only his troops, but all the captives that he was bringing back to the city. And we are described as the captives of Christ's grace, already in His heavenly train. Confidence that our labors, however feeble they may be, are not in vain as long as we wish that God gets the glory. So let us be thankful and confident, dear believers. Let us be steadfast. As he says here, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable. Steadfast how? In the doctrine of resurrection, in the doctrine that Christ has been raised from the dead, that Christ has died for those, for the judgment that was born upon those who would become His. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast. Leave not off of Christ. The writer of Hebrews, stand fast, hold fast, over and over again. My beloved brothers, the reality of the resurrection of Christ and our own resurrection to come, let it put lead, concrete in our feet to stand for Christ when we are assailed by the world that we're a bunch of nuts. Let it help us to be steadfast for Christ when the winds of culture are drastically changing around us. Hold fast on to Christ, even if it means my friends might not like me anymore or invite me to as many things because I hold to what the Bible says. You stand fast because of your victory in Christ Jesus. Immovable. Eyes on Christ and Him risen. Let us cling to Him. But not so immovable that we do nothing, because what? In verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain, so that we are encouraged in our labor, whether that labor is prayer or speaking or trying to reach or edifying the saints or trying to be used of the Holy Spirit to reach sinners so that they might become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever activity you're doing for the name of Christ, be abounding in that work. And this is a question I have for you. Those of you who have the hope of heaven, how are you abounding in the work of the kingdom? Everyone who has this hope is to be abounding in the good work of the kingdom. The work of the kingdom is not meant for just a super elite class. But everyone who has the hope of heaven and resurrected bodies, we're to be abounding. Now, I'm not going to give you a number that says, okay, at 7 you're not abounding, and at 8 things you're doing for the Lord, then you're abounding. I'm just wanting you to wrestle with the Holy Spirit. Lord, what am I doing with this hope that you've given me? Am I just sitting here gobbling it all up to myself in gluttony, spiritual gluttony? Or am I living it out, giving it away as fast as you give me hope, giving it away to others? Oh, if I'm glad for the hope of the resurrection, oh Lord Jesus, would you also help me to be glad and abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that the work for the Lord is not in vain. Sitting around is in vain and thinking you're safe. But abounding in the work of the Lord, laboring for Him, is never in vain. So the resurrection, the doctrine of the resurrection, is this. We will be raised, physical bodies, recognizable bodies, different, much more glorious bodies for those who believe in Christ Jesus. Even those who do not follow Christ, you will be raised in eternal judgment. And I'm pausing when I'm reading the statements on my paper because I wish that none of you would perish. And some of us have tears in our eyes because we're thinking of others. We do not want them to perish. Because none are going to be left off and escape easy. So as we're glad for the resurrected body, then let it make a difference. And maybe even this morning as you're here and you have been resisting Christ, and this has been a spiritual wake-up call to you. There is something going on in your heart and your mind that you've never experienced. You're beginning to think about thoughts of the Scriptures that you've never thought about before. That may be the work of the Holy Spirit. Do not resist and think, I'll put it off till next Sunday. Today is the day of your salvation. Cry out into the name of Jesus, Lord, have mercy on me, and begin to follow after Him. Maybe this is all new to you and you want someone to meet with and to talk with, and I'll be glad to do that with you, and others in this room would be glad to do. Don't leave when you still have questions about the eternity of your soul. But those of us who are believers, let us be thankful. Let us rejoice. Let us be confident, right? Let's be steadfast in Christ. But let's be abounding in the work of the Lord, that others may yet be gathered around the throne from every tribe, tongue, and nation, state, county, neighborhood, to praise the name of Jesus. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is a worldly criticism that warns Christians not to be so heavenly minded that we are of no earthly good. That is an anti-scriptural thought. And help us not to be bent towards an anti-scriptural thought. Make your people be consumed with the thought of heaven and your glory and our place in it, so that we will have a right way of thinking about today. If we truly have a genuine heart for Christ, even as we long to be with Him, as Paul would say, to die is gain, but to live is Christ. Well, let us have a desire to be with Christ, but as long as He decides I'm going to have 2 feet on this earth, I'm going to live and serve Him. Father, does our hope of heaven transform itself into a holy helpfulness here on the earth? We will be working and serving you in heaven with glorified bodies. And you mean for us to be working and serving you even in our earthly bodies. We are called laborers, and we are called ambassadors, and we are called fishermen, and we are called farmers, and we are called ministers in your gospel. All these action-oriented phrases and labels. Well, Lord, how are we being ambassadors? How am I being a minister? How am I being a seed thrower? How am I being a fisherman? How am I being a laborer in your kingdom? And Father, some of us with our earthly bodies are able to do more because we have more strength, but even the feeblest of us can pray for others with fervent hearts. Even the feeble among us can speak words of encouragement to those who are in the labor fields. Lord, would you give us an understanding, if the resurrection were to occur today, what kind and which way our bodies would be heading? Let us not be under any delusion or self-deception. Will we be raised in Christ? Or will we be raised in condemnation? Give the gift of repentance, I pray, Lord. Men and women, even now, would be calling upon the name of Jesus to rescue them. And give them, through your Spirit, a love for Christ. Not just a love for being a Christian, or a love for being a church member, or a love for being out of hell. Give us a love for Christ. And the victory that He has given to us. You have given us triumph. You have given us victory. You have given us life. May your people live as such as we await the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this with great hopefulness. In the name of Jesus, in whose name we pray.